So I want to read, please, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 4 down to verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." And again, God will bless that reading of his precious word. Now, I want to begin with a subject that has become very controversial, and that is the subject of election. And I want you to notice that he's talking about the reason why they're so thankful for these Thessalonian believers. And one of the things that he says about them is, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." Okay, so you might ask the question, did Paul somehow have secret access to the Lamb's Book of Life that he knew that they were truly the elect of God? Like, how did he know it? And what was it that he knew? And what do we mean by your election by God? These are all very important questions. And so I want to make some suggestions to you. First of all, he's writing to people who are already believers, okay? So they're clearly they're brethren, knowing brethren beloved or loved by God. That's the idea. So these are people who are already believers, they're gloriously saved, and he calls them brothers, and they're loved by God. By the way, what a wonderful array of statements that is. Isn't it wonderful to know you're saved, to know that you're a brother or sister in Christ, and to know that you're the object of divine love, beloved by God? That's a wonderful thing. But then he says, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election by God." Now, of course, we know that the word election has to do with picking out, choosing. But the question is, chosen for what? That's the big question. And often the assumption is that when you see the word election in the Bible, it means that somehow God chose this or that individual before the foundation of the world to be saved, nothing to do with anything about them. He just arbitrarily picked this one and chose not to pick that one. Is that the idea that's being conveyed here? Now, if it is, that's a very difficult thing for some of us to come to terms with. Like, why did God pick some and damn the rest? And you say, well, he didn't choose to damn them, he just chose not to pick them. But, I mean, the result is the same. If you're not picked, what a hopeless place you're in. And there are people who have been in despair and even suicidal. I can think of one guy, Peter Pell, who founded the Gospel Folio Press. Gospel Folio Press in Grand Rapids, Michigan. That's the heartland of this kind of teaching. And he grew up under this idea that he wasn't one of the elect. And he went down to the river to cast himself into the river because he thought, if I'm going to go to hell anyway, the longer I live as a sinner, the worse it's going to be. I might as well get it over with and face it now because I'm not one of the elect. Now, how helpless, how hopeless is that? I want to suggest to you there's a different meaning of election. And I want to show it to you from Scripture itself. You see, there's the election of theology, and there's the election of Scripture. And they're two different animals altogether. And I'm much more comfortable with the election of Scripture than I am with the election of theology. So let's kind of take our time this evening to consider this. So I'd like us to begin in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. Where we read these words, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." So first of all, he talks about this God laying in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. So who is this speaking of? Who is the chief cornerstone? Who is the one that if you believe on him, you'll never be confounded? Well, it's clearly the Lord Jesus, right? So the Lord Jesus is clearly elect. Now, we don't just get it from here. Isaiah 42, God calls him in the servant songs of Isaiah, "Behold my elect." Okay, so Jesus was elect. Now, it clearly, in his case, is not election to salvation, because he didn't need to get saved because he's sinless, right? And as a sinless person, he doesn't need a savior. So God's choice of Jesus was not unto salvation, but it was to service. It was to an act of divine service. And so in eternity past, in the Godhead, a determination was made about who would be the Redeemer, who would be the Lamb that would take away the sin of the world. And that choice was made. And that choice was that it would be the eternal Son of God who would come and redeem mankind. So at least his election had nothing to do with salvation. Well, had a lot to do with our salvation, but nothing to do with his personal individual salvation, and it had a lot to do with service. Now, could it be that that may stick for other scriptures? Well, let's just think about it. I'd like you to look with me in Romans chapter 11 now. Romans 11 and verse 28. Romans 11, verse 28, speaking of the nation of Israel, it says, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake." So here, the nation of Israel are clearly God's elect nation. But it doesn't guarantee their salvation at all. In fact, what we learn is that it's possible to be elect, chosen by God, like Israel were, and actually be enemies of the gospel. So their selection by God did not guarantee their salvation at all. But they were chosen to a role. They were chosen to a place. They were given a place of great privilege. They were meant to be a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. They were chosen for a real purpose. But that choosing of them was not to individual salvation. And you know and I know that all Israel are right now not saved. Now, praise God, there's a day coming when they look on him whom they've pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And in a nation will be born again in one day. And it will be possible to say on that day, yes, all Israel shall be saved on that one day. But right now, the vast majority of the nation of Israel are in unbelief. And so it's possible to be elected by God, at least in the position of Christ, and it's not to do with individual salvation. In the case of the nation of Israel, not all Israel are saved. It's no guarantee of their salvation. Therefore, it's to a role and a position. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 now, please. We We're just building a case of how the word is used in Scripture. 1 Timothy 5. And verse 21. It says this, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that those observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Now again, I want you just to see this point, before God, before Christ and the elect angels. Now as far as I'm aware, there's no plan of salvation that includes angels. Christ did not become an angel to redeem angels. He became a man to redeem mankind, right? Angels have no plan of salvation whatsoever. And so these elect angels are chosen by God for a purpose. And it's not including salvation. In fact, their purpose is, are they not all ministering spirits to minister to you that are the heirs of salvation? Actually, their purpose is to minister to us. And I think when we get to glory, we're going to learn lots about how angels ministered to us in ways that we were completely unaware of. But it'll be revealed to us how they ministered to us in different ways. But clearly, their election is not to do with salvation. I want to look at a classic case. I want to look at Saul of Tarsus for a moment, because I'm sure you're immediately going to say, well, if anybody was elected to salvation, it's Saul of Tarsus. Look at Acts 9. And again, I would suggest to you that the scripture says differently. Not denying that his conversion was rather special and it was rather supernatural, but sometimes I think we take an oversimplified view of Acts chapter 9 and that road to Damascus conversion. So notice verse 15. He says, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, this is to Ananias, go thy way, for he, speaking of Saul of Tarsus, he is a chosen vessel unto me. Okay, so God says, I've chosen him, but then he's going to tell us what he's chosen him for. Okay, and so again, as we pay attention to the text, chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So God chose this man for a specific purpose, to speak and to suffer. Okay, interesting. You know when he said about the believers in Thessalonica? He says, I know you're elected by God. You know how he knew it? Because their experience absolutely paralleled his. They were chosen to suffer, and boy, did they suffer. And to speak, and they spoke. From them, the word of God went everywhere. In fact, he says, brethren, I know you're elect by God because you're just like me. You have exactly the same pattern in your life that was in mine. Chosen to suffer and to speak. And so it would seem to me that as you look at election in Scripture, and we're going to keep doing, we'll look at a few more just to kind of pass this, make sure we see this. Because sometimes, because we're so intimidated by theologians, when we read passages, we actually don't let the passage speak to us because they've already pre-programmed our minds what to look at when we look at those verses. And we look through their grid rather than looking at what it actually does say. And it says something different to what they want us to think it says. And so we've got to, again, just be those that think biblically. John 15, verse 16. He says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So again, speaking of the disciples, I've chosen you for what reason? That you might be fruitful. bring forth lasting fruit unto God, right? Again, it's to do with service, not salvation. I want you to be a fruitful believer, to bring fruit for God, lasting fruit for God. I can prove that even more clearly if you look at John 6, please. John 6 and verse 70. John 6 and verse 70 and 71. John 6, verse 70 and 71, it says, Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? Now think about this one. And one of you is a devil. He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So the 12 are chosen, and it clearly was not chosen unto salvation. In fact, when Jesus chose them, they were already, at least 11 of them, were already believers in the Old Testament sense of the word. They had already were disciples of John. They had already exercised faith. And when he chose them, one of them was a devil, elect and ultimately devil-possessed. So again, it just kind of throws a question mark over what we've been taught as an assumption for so long that it might not be true. In fact, I would suggest to you that you'd be hard-pressed, and you can come and talk to me, of finding a single verse in Scripture that speaks about individuals being elected to salvation. And I mentioned about Saul and his case. I want you to just look with me at Romans 16 just for a second, because again, we think of this guy, you know, he's hostile to the gospel, he's no real spiritual interest, he's hunting Christians down, and then all of a sudden he sees the risen Christ on this road to Damascus, and he becomes a fervent disciple of the Lord Jesus. Well, if you look at Romans 16, there's a lot more to the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus than Acts chapter 9. Notice it says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. Okay, so my kinfolk, my relatives, okay? Relatives of Saul of Tarsus. He says, salute Andronicus, Junia, my kinsmen, my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles. Now notice this last phrase. I read the Bible for years, and I never noticed this verse till recently, and it was like it jumped off the page at me. Have you ever had that, where you're reading scriptures, and you might have been reading for 40 years, and all of a sudden a verse jumps up, and you say, how come I never saw that before? It's almost like somebody just put it in there. But notice what it says. Who were also in Christ before me. Now think about that. Paul says, I have some kinfolk who were saved before I was. You think they were praying for their relative, Saul of Tarsus? I'll guarantee that they were praying earnestly for him to get saved. Isn't that interesting? So there's that dimension to this Damascus road. And then he's under conviction when he's on the road, because the Lord says, hard for you to kick against the goats. And the idea is this, that he's already been pricked in his conscience. The Spirit of God is working this man's life. Not just because he's got relatives praying, but he witnessed a man with a shining face die. He saw the martyrdom of Stephen, and it says that Stephen's face shone like an angel. It was a reflection of the glory of God, and he'd never seen a man die like that. And you read about these people that witness martyrdoms, and they might be the most hostile people to the gospel, but when they witness how Christians die under those circumstances, it eats away at them. They can't get it out of their heads. And they keep thinking, I could never die like that. So there's a lot of things going on in Saul's life, lots of things going on when he sees the Lord Jesus. And he chose him, yes, but he chose him to speak and to suffer for his name's sake. And so we could say that when it comes to the Thessalonians, Paul could say with confidence, I know, brethren, your election by God, because it so parallels my own experience. It's obvious that God has chosen you in a very special way to speak and suffer for my name's sake. And that's exactly what you're doing. And he goes on to document that for us. And so we'll notice that in verse 5. And so he says, "For our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and the Holy Ghost and much assurance, and you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." So he talks about, first of all, the manner which the gospel came to them. And then verse 6 talks about the way in which they received it. They became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. That's the suffering part, with joy of the Holy Ghost. So let's just consider these things, and then as we ponder what happened to them. First of all, how the gospel came. Notice he says, "For our gospel." It's kind of interesting how he describes the gospel. For instance, in chapter 2, he calls it the gospel of God. Notice that, chapter 2, verse 2. "But even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention." And then in chapter 3, in verse 2, he calls it the gospel of Christ. "Sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer of the gospel of Christ." So what's the different emphases on all these things? Well, it's our gospel because before they preached it to the Thessalonians, they'd made it their own. The missionaries, it's our gospel now, right? For those of us that saved, it's our gospel. We've made it our own. It's what we believe. And so it's ours. Aren't you glad it's ours? This is our gospel. And yet it's the gospel of God because it originated with him. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." He's the originator of it. And it's the gospel of Christ because he's the subject of the gospel. It's the good news is all concerning him. His coming into the world, his dying as the sin bearer on that center cross, his burial, his resurrection, his glorious ascension, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. He's the subject of it. And so it just emphasizing different aspects. It's ours because we made it our own and we proclaim it. It's ours. But it's the gospel of God. He initiated it. It's the gospel of Christ, because he's the object or the subject of it. And so notice he says, "Our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." Now, not just in word, in other words, it wasn't just human eloquence that had so affected the Christians in coming to Christ, the people in Thessalonica coming to Christ. It wasn't human eloquence. And by the way, I'm really glad that the gospel does not depend on human eloquence. Because you'd hate to think that your stumbling, bumbling words would keep a man out of heaven, right? It's not based on human eloquence. In fact, oftentimes the greatest preachers have been the simplest preachers, who just simply tell it like it is without much flowery language at all, right? So it's not human eloquence that is persuasive, that convinces. And so he said it's not in word only. And we can prove that. Jonathan Edwards, one of the most famous sermons that you have ever heard about, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And this sermon was preached so powerfully that people were clinging on to the pillars in the church, the supports of the church, because they were scared the ground was going to open up and swallow them alive into hell. And yet Jonathan Edwards was the most monotone preacher ever heard. And he was short-sighted, and he read his manuscripts. I'm serious. I mean, if it's human eloquence, Jonathan Edwards is not your man. He really wasn't. And yet, how could that be? Well, Jonathan Edwards tells us. He said, actually, the Christians were so burdened about souls, they had an all-night prayer meeting, and it said it was like a birthing room. They were in agony over souls the night before. And when he stood and read his manuscripts, People are clinging onto the pillars of the church, thinking they're going to be swallowed into hell. See, it's not in word only. Are you praying for these meetings? I hope you are, because really, that's how God works. It's not through great eloquence, but it's saints crying out to God that lives will be changed this week. Transformed. Believers' lives changed. People who are here that are not saved will be found out. I like that when people get found out. I've seen elders get saved in meetings. I've been in meetings, I've been told, don't preach the gospel, and I felt so convicted to preach the gospel, and people have got saved, and people were so upset about me even suggesting doing a gospel message. We're all Christians here, we don't need that. And they did need it. There were people that were good actors who knew how to look like a Christian and sound like a Christian, but they were never born again. And so we need to be praying for these meetings, that if there's one such person here who's got the language, got all the terminology, got the right Bible, but you don't have Christ. And it's possible to be in a place like this, one heartbeat away from an eternity in hell. So can I ask you, do you know that you know that you know that you're saved? It would be really good to know that. And to know that you're a sinner and there's only one way to heaven. And it's through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, he shall be saved. Have you ever called on the name of the Lord? If you haven't, today would be a good day to do it. But notice, too, he says it's not in word only. So it wasn't this human eloquence at all. But he says it was there was a power there. And that power, he's going to tell us about the greatness of that power. It's a divine power that was at work. Of course, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. There's a dynamic about the gospel itself. My son in Norway, a great story, told me that recently that, of course, they're all Lutheran over there, and this kid got confirmed at confirmation, and they gave him a Bible. And so this guy got a Bible, and he did a very strange thing. A teenager, he actually read it. Isn't that amazing? I mean, everybody, they all get Bibles for their confirmation, but most of them just get put straight on the shelf. This guy read it, and he got really interested. And he started asking questions, and he started doing searches online, and he came across a sermon online, a recording of a sermon by C.H. Spurgeon. Not once C.H. Spurgeon, he's been dead too long to be recorded, but somebody was reading his sermon, and this young man in Norway got gloriously saved. Isn't that wonderful? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so there was a power in this message. And a dynamic to it, and it really is. And again, just to prove to you, look at 1 Corinthians for a moment, chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And then please, I want you to look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, and we're going to read the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 2. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And you get the idea. Sometimes we have this idea in our minds that it is, if we think of these Marvel superheroes, the Apostle Paul is the Christian version of Superman, right? I mean, you just almost imagine, you know, he pulls back his chest and there it is. Super Paul, right? I mean, he's the ultimate. But he says, you got it wrong. He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. That's not what we think of when we think of Paul. but he was. And he's not lying. He's telling us the truth. I was there in fear and trembling. I mean, his knees are knocking. That's the idea. But the gospel is the power of God. And as he preached, the Spirit of God took the Word of God and drove it home to the hearts of men, and there were tremendous results. And an assembly was established in the wicked city of Corinth through a great weak vessel. And so notice it says, it came in power, back in our passage, our gospel came not to you in word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Now, of course, the Holy Ghost is the one who's really working. And even though I don't agree with the typical view of election, I do not deny for one second the work of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of a lost sinner. He's come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And he's doing that in this world. And he's doing it in lives. And we don't know, the wind blows where it wills. But it's a wonderful thing when you're preaching and you have assurance that the Holy Spirit is working as you're speaking. And it's hard to describe, but I've been in gospel meetings where you just know God is working and somebody's going to get saved tonight. And you're so sure, it's almost like you're ready to kind of, you know, back your life savings on it. I know somebody's going to get saved tonight. How is that? It's the assurance that the Spirit of God is working. And you know it. And when you know it, there's nothing like it. Oh, I'll tell you, to preach when you know the Spirit of God is working is one of the great delights of a preacher's life. And you sense that. And so they said, the much assurance is the preachers. We knew God was working when we came to Thessalonica, even in our weakness, even with our backs bleeding, and as we were there without this eloquence and everything like that. But we just knew the Spirit of God was at work. And we saw the evidence of the Spirit of God at work. And so what a wonderful thing it is to see that, to have that much assurance that God is working. And notice he says, you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Now he's just mentioning this. He's going to really get into this in a lot more detail in the next chapter. But we said that one of the things that the opponents were saying is that these people weren't genuine believers. And he's dealing with that in this chapter. And then secondly, that the missionaries were a bit dodgy. They weren't genuine. And so this is really the first hint that they're going to defend the character of the missionaries. You know what manner of men we were amongst you. You know our conduct. You know exactly how we were when we were there with you. You know that. And so he's appealing to that they knew how genuine they were. They knew that they were there for their sakes on account of them. They knew that they really cared for their souls, and so this was very evident. But then we've talked about how the gospel came to them. Now we want to think about the way they received it. And notice it says in verse 6, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now notice, you became followers of us and of the Lord. Now it's always important that you have those two things together. If you just follow men and not the Lord, you're in a danger zone. I like to think of it this way. Again, growing up in England, the only people that had guns were the police. So you never got to hold the gun. But when I came here, I enjoyed some of the freedoms. And I have a friend, and he likes World War II rifles. And so we go shooting together. And he's got an M1 carbine. If ever there's a gun I wanted to own, it's an M1 carbine. Just, it doesn't kick you like a mule. It fits perfectly. It's just, but when you're shooting that gun, if you want to hit bullseye, you got to get two sights matched up. The near one and the far one, and then the target. Follow me as I follow Christ. Okay? In other words, if my life is not lined up with his life, you don't follow me. But to the extent that my life lines up with his, you can pull the trigger and you're always going to hit the target. Right? Follow me as I follow Christ. So that's exactly what these people did. They became followers of us and of the Lord. Where their lives matched up, they followed them. And then it says, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Remember we said the 12 unique words used in Thessalonica, Greek words that describe the sufferings. And this is one of the first words that we come across, and that is receiving the word in much affliction. And that word affliction, it means pressure. It's like when you're being squeezed. Have you ever had an experience in your life where it just seems like the pressure's coming from every side and you're being squeezed and the pressure's so great you almost feel like you're going to burst? And what you're worried about is what's going to come out. Because you see, if you squeeze hard enough, something's going to come out. And it might not be good if you're not walking like you ought to, right? And so they received the word in much affliction. As soon as the word came to them, it's almost like the enemy was trying to squeeze it out of them, to crush them immediately. He was putting pressure on them, family pressure, pressure from maybe their jobs, pressure from the society at large. They were just being squeezed. And yet, despite this opposition, despite this incredible squeezing that was going on, they had joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? And we've talked about this book, Killing Christians, by Tom Doyle and some of these others. But the one thing that strikes you is you don't read those books and feel sorry for the Christians in the Middle East. You feel sorry for us. Because, yeah, they're being squeezed. I've no doubt about it. They are being squeezed. But they have joy in the Holy Spirit that many of us know nothing of. And so we see this, these Thessalonian believers. And again, it tells us joy is not connected with circumstances. Because clearly their circumstances, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. And so it's clear that you can be in the most difficult circumstances and know the deepest joy. On the other hand, you can have circumstances that are perfect and be miserable. And sometimes the most comfortable people are the most miserable people. Right? I mean, this country, every time you go overseas, I'll guarantee this, if you go to places like Africa, you come back here, you say, I'll never complain about the roads again. You always say it. Every time. I always say it. Every time I go, I'm very chastened about, you know, kind of the food selections, all this kind of stuff, and I come back and I'll say, I'll never complain again. And I'm really good for about 3 weeks. And then life happens. And you get back into your old ways. And we don't have any reason to not be filled with joy. But oftentimes, we're really grumpy. I pray often. I've mentioned this before, but I don't want to be a spiritual curmudgeon. That's one of my favorite words. It means a grumpy old man. There's enough grumpy old men in this world. I don't want to join them. And I want to have joy. The joy of the Holy Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. In all circumstances, when your body begins to fall apart at the seams, when you seem to be going through one sickness after another sickness and you just want to feel well again and you're getting tired of it all, you can still know joy in every circumstances. And so we need to be like these dear saints. What an example how they became followers of us in the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. It's interesting, they began themselves as imitators, and now they're being imitated. They began imitating the apostles and the Lord, and now their examples, their pattern for others to follow, and others are following them. Isn't that amazing? Remarkably, a short period of time, they've gone from being imitators to being those that are being imitated, because there's something real in their lives. There's a deep and abiding joy. Yes, they received the word in much affliction. Let's just look back for a second to Acts 17, just to see this. Acts 17, and then we'll close. Acts 17 in verses 5 through 8. It says, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." So here are these people, they're newly saved, they're meeting in Jason's house for instruction, and a mob shows up to drag them out of the meeting. Now I want you to just try and imagine that in your little assembly, you've got a group of new believers, you're just meeting together, and all of a sudden the local hoodlums come round, and they're outside, they're trying to break in, and they're trying to drag you out and beat you to a pulp, basically. That's what we mean by receiving the word in much affliction, but deep joy. Oh, deep joy. Despite all of those things, they had this deep joy. And he says, "When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, 'These have turned the world upside down and are come thither also.'" And I wonder, Jason and those that were in his house, I wonder, did it entertain their minds even for a second? What have we gotten ourselves into? I'm not sure I signed up for this. I mean, I came to Jesus for this great, glorious, happy life, and look what's happened. I've got a riot on my neighborhood watch, you know, right now. This does not look good. And that's the way it is for many, many dear people in other parts of the world right now. But they have deep joy. And the gospel is spreading. And multitudes are being saved. And it's a different scene to the scene here. And that's why we want to learn about these Thessalonian believers, because I think there's a lot that they can teach us. And we need to ask ourselves, Word of God has come to us. How did we receive it? And then, what has it done for us? Has it made us examples for others? Has it affected us? We're going to see, one of the things we're going to see, and we'll have to wait till tomorrow for this, we want to see that the Thessalonians, there was two aspects to what happened to them. They became receivers and transmitters. Now, you don't have to be too technical, but the problem with Christians in North America is we're receivers, but we're not very good transmitters. In other words, we're receiving all the time. So this week, you're going to be receiving, receiving, receiving in every way, physical food, spiritual food. You're going to be on the receiving end all week. But the problem is, if you keep on receiving and keep on receiving and don't do any giving, any transmitting, you can become very stagnant and fat and flabby. Spiritually, right? What makes the Dead Sea dead? Water flowing in, but there's no outlet. What makes a lot of Christians dead? The water of life is flowing into them constantly, but it has no outlet. We need to change from being just receivers to become receivers and transmitters. From you sounded out the word of the Lord to every place. They received it. Oh, difficult in affliction, but much joy. But then it sounded out from them. And it's time for us to sound the message out so that others hear the glad tidings. And the Lord will show you how to do that. He'll give you open doors. He's the God of open doors. Pray that, Lord, give me open doors that I might be a transmitter of the great riches that you have poured into my life. I want an outlet. Somebody else has got to get a blessing from this. And we need to be praying, Lord, give us that outlet. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful. for the great work you did in this place called Thessalonica. And it's still speaking to us even after all these centuries. Father, we're thankful too that you do choose people for service. You have a responsibility for us. You have a work for us to do. And we pray, Father, we might discern what it is. Maybe like the Thessalonians and Paul, it's to suffer and to speak. Whatever it is, we ask that we might take seriously whatever you've chosen us for. Well, maybe it's you want us to be fruitful disciples and for our fruit to remain. Lord, we pray for that. We pray even this week for fruitfulness and fruitfulness that will remain even to the coming of Christ and beyond. And we'll give thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.